spare you the whole genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, but I would like to read a couple of verses from the genealogy. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, notice, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now jump down to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? This is a feminine singular in the Greek text, and it means of Mary and of Mary alone. Not Joseph, but of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So this is one of those verses that again authenticates the virgin birth of Christ. And then to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, notice again for the phrase, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save who? His people, the Jewish people, from their sins. So all was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which interpreted means God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, we thank you for this very special time of the year when we celebrate the first advent of our Savior. And the fact that he came the first time reminds us that he will come again the second time, not in humility. He will not enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a lowly donkey, but he will come, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory, seated, riding upon a white horse, symbolizing a conqueror, one who will come back to rule and to reign over humanity. We thank you that he is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, that he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And I pray that in the midst of this Christmas season that we would not lose the significance that Jesus Christ came the first time to save his people. And ultimately, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. We give you thanks and praise this morning. May you encourage us. May you instill in us a hope, a joy, a peace that can come only from a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless this time together this morning as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you're seated, a couple of announcements that we didn't mention early on. One is tonight in Fellowship Hall at 6 o'clock, we are having an update from the Ukrainian team. We had a group of mainly medical people and one of our pastors, one of our laymen that went to the Ukraine back in October, and they are going to be updating you on that trip, or I guess it was in November. They'll be updating you on that trip to the Ukraine. So if you are a medical person, doctor, dentist, nurse, someone who's interested perhaps in a short-term medical trip, then we would really encourage you to come and be part of that tonight in the fellowship hall. But it's open to everyone. You may not be a medical person, but you still have an interest in that. You come to the fellowship hall. Second announcement, we have 23 new members. And if you are one of those new members and you have not forgotten you are a new member, would you stand? We would like to acknowledge wherever you are. Just stand and give your name. If you are one of the new members listed here this morning, we want to officially welcome you into our fellowship. All right, let's have the names. I'm not familiar with many of the new members. Gary, okay. Very nice to have you, Joyce. Any others here? Okay, back over here. All right. Okay, she just stepped out. Well, we welcome you. Lee? Okay, good to have you folks. Marty? All right? And clear back, I think, under the... Okay, Louise, I can't see the face because of the lights, but I can see a form. We welcome you. Any others? We don't want to overlook anybody up in the balcony? Could we turn these lights down just a little? There, that's, well, not that much, but a little bit. Okay, now I can see the congregation. There, you are actually out there. Well, let's officially welcome all these folks, and we're glad to have you here. And then I also want to admit that, or want to say that Christmas came early for us on Friday night when our family arrived from Italy, and they're with us, so they're going to come in by the end of the second service so they can reestablish some of the acquaintances with many of you that they know. So jet lag has set in, and but they will be here. Kelsey recently said to me by way of email, she said, Grandpa, over the last year and a half, they've not been involved in an English-speaking church, and they have really missed church. And Kelsey said yesterday, I wish that today was church day. She's so anxious to be here. And she said in one of her emails, Grandpa, I'm going to be interested in everything you say from now on. And I'm excited about hearing you. So we're going to see if that carries over when she's here at the second service. Well, it's that time of the year again. Christmas shopping, they say, raises the expectation of men, stress levels, that you are experiencing as a man, the kind of stress that a fighter pilot experiences. Or someone who is on a riot police team. You guys feel that yet? Your stress levels hit that? That's according to a psychologist in London who studied men at a local shopping mall. It may only happen to the English, I don't know. Anyway, the Mall of America recently said, they published a poll stating that 31% of the men, listen to this, 31% of the men believe they have a better chance of winning the Heisman Trophy this year than finding the right gift for their wives. Now, that's probably the reason for the stress levels being so elevated. I don't know. Anyway, what I want to do the next four Sundays, I am rather excited about this because I've been studying this for the last several months, just reading, rereading the Gospels, and seeing the differences. Why are there four Gospels? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why are there four? Why are there not three? Why is there not only one Gospel? After all, Jesus came one time. He was seen by many, but why should we have four Gospels? Did the Holy Spirit have a plan when these four Gospel writers put together their various accounts of all the events that surrounded the birth and then ultimately the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, right up through? Why do we have four Gospels? Well, the reason for that is because each of these Gospels, they are good news. I remind you, that's what the word gospel means. It is good news. They are all presenting Jesus in a different way. And the reason why they present Jesus in a different way is because they're writing to a different audience. They are targeting a different people. And we're going to see that. Now, I would like to encourage you, if you really want to enjoy, and I believe get the most out of what I am going to have to say the next 4 weeks, that you would read ahead of me. For example, next week, I realize you don't have time to do it now to read the Gospel of Matthew, but for next week, read through the Gospel of Mark. And after what I have said this morning, shared about the Gospel of Matthew, then I want you to sort of contrast that with what Mark has to say. Because Matthew, as a Jew, is writing to the Jewish people, and he is writing to prove that Jesus is their Messiah, the rightful king to sit upon the throne of David. And that's why even in the genealogical record, he uses the word son of David. And even to Joseph, son of David. Because he's writing with the intent of proving to the Jewish people of that day that Jesus is their king. And that's why we have the genealogy as we do in chapter 1. Now, on the other hand, Mark is writing to a different audience. He is writing to the Roman world. And the Romans of that day, they had servants. They knew what it was to serve. And so Jesus is now presented by the writer Mark to the Roman world, and he's writing to present him as the model servant. He was the perfect servant, and we will see that next week. Then when you go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a physician, and he was targeting a different audience. He was targeting a Greek audience. And therefore, he presents Jesus not as the son of David, not as the king of Israel, not as the model servant to the Roman world, but he presents Jesus as perfect humanity. And so over and over again, he uses the phrase, the son of man. in the genealogical record. He goes back as far as Adam, clear back to the very beginning of creation, the first man, Adam, because he wants to prove that Jesus is the perfect man. But on the other hand, Matthew only goes back in his genealogical record as far as Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish nation. And then he goes from Abraham right on to David. David was the greatest of all of the kings of Israel. And David was the one who was promised to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, that he would have a king, he would have a kingdom, he would have a throne, and that kingdom would be forever. You will find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And so Matthew is writing to show that Jesus is the perfect king, the one who was promised to ultimately sit, the better than David, the one who would sit upon the Davidic throne. Now that's why we have it recorded as we do in these four Gospels. Now looking back on all of the Bible, you see that all of the Scripture, Old and New Testament, are written about Jesus. There is one common theme in the Bible from Genesis on through to Revelation, and that theme is Jesus Christ. Next month, we are going to be looking at the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of this age as we begin an extensive study of the book of Revelation beginning the first Sunday of January. In the Old Testament, he is concealed. In the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. In the Old Testament, he is foretold, but in the New Testament, he is fulfilled. In the Old Testament, we have him in picture forms, but now in the New Testament, we have him in person. And that's how the gospel writers want us to see him. Now, you can take the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to preach on the whole book in about 20 minutes. You can take the whole Gospel of Matthew, and you can divide it about 8 different ways, but for sake of clarity and brevity this morning, I'm taking 4 divisions, and you'll have them listed in your bulletin. And I'm not sure, I guess they're not up here behind us because of the clouds. But anyway, notice, number 1, the person of the king. The king is presented in Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, on down through chapter 4 and verse 12. And as I've already mentioned, in the genealogical record here, the record only goes back as far as Abraham because that was the beginning of the Jewish nation. Luke, on the other hand, traces the genealogy back to Adam because he's writing to prove that he was a perfect man. Now, on the other side of it is notice that Matthew records in the genealogical record that Jesus was the legal father. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but he was not the physical father of Jesus. And that's why we have it down in verse 18, or rather verse 16 that way, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom singular feminine pronoun, meaning of Mary and of Mary alone, was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. But because of the approach that Matthew is taking to the genealogical record, he had to show that Joseph was the legal father because he's tracing the lineage of Jesus through Joseph, whereas Luke is tracing it through Mary. And we'll see that more clearly in a couple of weeks. Now, as I mentioned, Matthew writes to show the Jewish people that Jesus is their king. And so in his genealogy, he proves it through the adopted father, Joseph, that Jesus was legally in the royal line. And this is why the book begins in this fashion. Now, this is also why we have the expression kingdom of heaven referred to only in Matthew. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is like unto. In fact, of all of the parables mentioned by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, many of them unique to Matthew, all except for 3 of them begin this way. The kingdom of heaven is like. You have an understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is? Well, the kingdom of heaven was a phrase that really did not need to be defined by the Jewish people because Matthew was writing to the Jewish people. So the Jewish people would know immediately that when Matthew referred to the kingdom of heaven, they would understand that it would be their time on earth when their Messiah would come, the king would come, he would establish his throne, and his throne would be the fulfillment of all of the promises made to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that he would be the king and he would usher in this peace and this time of prosperity where Jerusalem would be the central focus of the earth and the king would reign from that center. Now, the Jewish people understood that. And as we are approaching the end of this millennium, I believe that we can also say that this is one of the reasons why there's this new interest in prophecy and one of the reasons why I want to preach on the book of Revelation this next year. Because they believed that their kingdom was now being offered, or rather I should say Matthew believed that the kingdom was being offered to the Jewish people. And so the Jews therefore needed no explanation of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the kingdom of heaven occurs 35 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and it does not occur in the other three Gospels. And the reason for it is because the Jews would understand what that term, kingdom of heaven, would mean. So when God gave them David, the son of David, as promised here, the greater than David who would come and sit upon that throne, and he would establish his kingdom forever, Matthew is now saying, here he is. Here he is, Jewish people, your king, son of David, the Messiah of Israel, and his name shall be called Jesus. Now here in chapter 1, we have the announcement of his birth, and I would assume that most of you are rather familiar with this announcement of his birth. Only Matthew gives us insight into what was going on between Joseph and Mary at this time. Mark says nothing about the birth of Jesus, and says nothing about a genealogy, because genealogies were not important to the Roman world. The birth was not important to the Roman world. He was writing to prove he was the ultimate servant. John, on the other hand, says nothing about a genealogy because he was writing to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity, God manifest in the flesh. And that's why John is so distinctive from the other three Gospels, because he was writing not from a human perspective but from a divine perspective to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who was coming to take away the sins of the world. Matthew gives us this insight into what was going on between Joseph and Mary, Joseph was minded, you know, to put Mary away privately, because he discovered that after this betrothal, and a betrothal in that day was as binding as a marriage is in our day, Joseph and Mary had yet to experience intimate physical relationships. Joseph finds out that his wife is pregnant with child, and you can only imagine what was going through his mind, and all of that is clearly delineated here. He knew one thing. He knew that he was not her father. But it was clear, the child's father, I should say, but it was clearly communicated to him by way of an angel that this child was a child that was being born of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was not to be fearful to take unto him Mary, his wife. And so he did, and ultimately he had no physical relationships with her until after the child Jesus was born. Now, looking down at verse 21, notice this very important verse in this Jewish book. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, meaning Savior. And notice, he will save his people from their sins. Now we have the primary reason for which this king would come the first time to Israel. He would not come as their political savior. They looked for a political savior. You heard it in Seth's words a few moments ago during the lighting of the Advent candle. They looked for a political savior, someone who would release them from the yoke of the Roman bondage and bring them out from under the Roman authorities. That's what the Jewish people were looking for. And yet the greatest need of the Jewish people and the greatest need in our day, folks, is not for a political savior. Our greatest needs are not political. Our greatest needs are not economical. Our greatest needs are not cultural. Our greatest needs is someone to save us from our sins. And that's why Jesus came. Now, if you read only Matthew's gospel, you would be inclined to ask the question, did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? Because Matthew says specifically that he will save his people from their sins. End of verse 21. Now, if you only had the Gospel of Matthew, then we Gentiles might logically ask, did he die for our sins? Will he save us from our sins? And that's why you have John's record. John was writing to prove that he was the Son of God, and he is writing to the whole world, and that's why we in the Western world treasure the Gospel of John, probably above Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For this very reason, John presents him to the whole world. So in John chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of whom? Not just his people, but who? The whole world. The whole world. And that includes us, because that is our greatest need. And I'll tell you what, the older I get, the more I realize that's the greatest need in Washington today. It's not for a new president. It's not for a new Congress. It's not for a new Senate. It's not for a new investigative team. It's not for all of these new things. It's a need to be saved from our sin and the consequences, the horrible consequences of our sin. I like Billy Sunday's attitude towards sin. He was a great evangelist at the turn of the century, the early part of the century. And he said, I am against sin. I'll kick it as long as I have a foot. I'll fight it as long as I have a fist. I'll bite it as long as I have teeth. And when I'm old and footless and fistless and teethless, I will gum it until I go home to glory. And that's the attitude we need to have against sin. And looking back at the events in Washington this year, we ought to be able to appreciate this great statement even more. We are sick of hearing all of the sort of details about sin. We know what man is. We know what is in man. And we need to be delivered from that. And Jesus is the only one who can do that. And Matthew specifically wanted the Jewish people to know that that's why he had come. Now we must move on. And we're going to be very quick on this. So put your listening ears on and listen for a moment. Matthew chapter 2, we have the record of the coming of the Magi from the east. Now everybody, I assume, knows who the Magi were. They were probably not kings, but they were very wise men. They were looked upon in the eastern world as men of great learning. They were probably astronomers. They had studied the stars. We also realize they were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the coming of the King of Israel. And so here they are guided by a star. It wasn't Halley's Comet. It wasn't some other star. It was a miraculous star, probably the Shekinah glory of God, that brought them from the east, and they traveled with this great entourage, and they come. It leads them, the star leads them to the city of Bethlehem, and we'll look at that more when we get to the book of Luke. But these Magi came with this large entourage, and that immediately raised the concerns of King Herod. Because, you see, King Herod in that day was as paranoid as Saddam Hussein is in Iraq today. In fact, he was so paranoid that somebody was going to take away from him politically his kingdom that he actually had his two oldest sons killed. And the reason he had them killed is because he heard that one of them was conspiring against him to overthrow his kingdom. He could never figure out which one it was, and so he went ahead and had both of his oldest sons killed, put to death, so that he would not lose his grip upon his kingdom. So when he hears this large entourage has come from the east, and they have come, and they have come to worship the Christ child, then immediately he wants to know where Christ is born. So he sends out his men. And he said, you go and you find out where he is born, and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, you come back and report to me that I may come and worship him also. He wanted to know under the pretense he's going to go worship. But ultimately, we know what he did. He put to death all of the male child from 2 years old and under, children 2 years old and under, in the city, around the city of Bethlehem, simply because he wanted to be sure that the life of Christ was extinguished. But God miraculously provided for all of his needs. But the reason why we have these Magi coming from the east is they say, we have come, where is he who is born King of the Jews? There's the phrase. Only Matthew records that, because he wants the Jewish people to know that even these wise men from the east recognize that this was the time when their Messiah, their King, would appear. And they come and they bring him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why gold? Because gold was the kind of gift that was given to a king in that day. Why frankincense? Because it would represent the fragrant life of Jesus Christ. Everything about his life was beautiful. It was perfect from his childhood right on up. Why would they bring myrrh? Because myrrh was used in the process of embalming, and it would speak of death. Here was the King of the Jews who was being presented to the Jewish nation. His life would be a fragrant life. He would be a fragrant life among the Jewish people, but ultimately they would reject him and they would put him to death, which is ultimately what they did when we get to the other end of the book. Everything from Matthew's perspective is there to prove to the Jewish people that this child, Jesus, is their king, and the other evangelists record absolutely none of this. Even the temptations recorded in Matthew chapter 4 have a Jewish flavor to them. Satan says, takes him up into this high mountain. He says, all of these kingdoms I will give to you. He recognized that Jesus ultimately was going to rule the world. But what Satan was trying to do was get Jesus to bypass the cross, because in bypassing the cross, he ultimately could not save man from his sin. And we would be forever in the clutches of Satan. And so that's the purpose behind the temptations, is to get Jesus to bypass, shortcut, short circuit the cross. And therefore, he would not fulfill the plan of God. Well, we go from the person being presented to the program, and I'm just going to be very summarizing here in some of my statements. Jesus clearly communicated his program. Every political leader, every king, every president has his own political agenda, doesn't he? He has his own program. We had the Great Society, we had the New Frontier, all of these different things by some of our more recent presidents. Jesus had his own program as presented by Matthew in this book. And he clearly communicated this. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 17. Look there, summary statement. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, Matthew 4, 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as I've already mentioned, this phrase, kingdom of heaven, only occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. And it was the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was now presenting to the Jewish people their kingdom. And so that's why the message of repentance goes out to the Jewish nation, not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. Repent, because they had murdered, they had rejected and resented the prophets of old, and now Jesus comes as the ultimate prophet, and they were about to reject him. And when you get to the end of chapter 12, which is the turning point, and the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their king, their kingdom is now postponed. You get to Matthew chapter 13, you have these wonderful parables on the mystery form of the kingdom. You even see the church in that. And that during this present age is going to be the mystery form of the kingdom, but it has not wiped out or extinguished God's ultimate program for the Jewish people, that they will have their king, they will have their throne, and their kingdom will be forever. And it will come at the very end of history. That's why in Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension, he was asked by his disciples, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? The disciples were Jews. They knew what that meant. Will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, you remember, said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth. That's what God is doing today. You saw that in some of the slides here. People going out. Many of our missionaries who are out on the field serving the Lord during this present time. And their understanding of the form of this kingdom was that it would be the manifested rule of God on earth in the mediatorial Davidic kingdom, which we now realize will not be fulfilled until Christ comes a second time and establishes his future kingdom. And as I said, I think this is why there's so much interest in prophecy today as we approach the end of this present millennium. Now I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 10. We're just going to see one or two other passages here that apply strictly to the Jewish people. In Matthew chapter 10, we have the sending out of the 12 apostles. And notice in verse 5, Jesus sends them out with these instructions. You will not read this in the Gospel of Mark. You won't see it in the Gospel of Luke. You won't see it in the Gospel of John. Only here. Notice, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. The kingdom is not being offered to the Gentiles, only to the Jews. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Why? The Samaritans were only half-breed Jews. They were not pure-blooded Jews. But go rather to who? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who you go to. And what do you say? What do you preach? He said, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was being offered to the Jewish people, but they rejected. So his kingdom has now been postponed. And many of his parables centered around this teaching of the king and his kingdom in chapters 8, 22, and 25. They couldn't miss the program. Then in Matthew chapter 21, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus. When he comes seated lowly, riding upon a donkey. Well, the Jewish people should have understood that, because in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, it says that when he comes the first time, he will come lowly, sitting upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of that prophecy. But they were looking for someone, a political savior, who would come riding upon a great white horse, symbolizing his ability to conquer, and so they misunderstood this. And within the next week, he would be rejected, crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead, as he foretold. Now when you get to the Passion of the King, jump clear over to chapters 26 and 27. Be very brief on this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, because here again it has a Jewish flavor to it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Specifically, he has asked this question, only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Are you the king of the Jews? What Jesus said, it is as you say. Matthew, even at the crucifixion, wanted the Jewish people to understand he was and is their king. In Matthew 27, verse 29, we have these words. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, hail, the king of the Jews. They're now making fun of him as the king of the Jews. Then they spat on him, they took the reed and they struck him on the head. Matthew does not want us to miss that. And then, of course, the inscription that was put on the cross over his head stated, "This is Jesus," look at verse 37, "the King of the Jews. This is your King, O Israel." And they continued mocking him, and they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he is who? The King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Even at the Passion of Christ, Matthew does not want us to miss this important fact that Jesus is the King of Israel. And finally, we go to the power of the King. Rejected, crucified, but triumphantly raised again from the dead on that third day. And you get to the end of the book, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Look at these verses. Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Aren't you glad? These are wonderful verses for us to focus on this time of the year. All authority. What was he saying? I am the King. I am King of kings. I am Lord of lords. I have all authority given unto me. Not only the authority over the Jewish nation, but authority over all of the peoples of the earth. Over authority over all powers that are in heavens, all powers that are on earth, all powers that are anywhere. Jesus said, I am over all of them. He is the ultimate King, not just King of Israel, but the ultimate King. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. This is a great commission during this present age. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the instruction for the Church of Jesus Christ today. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His presence, though we may not always feel him, his presence, though we may never see him, his presence is always with his people as we are about his work. That's his authority. He might have been rejected by men, but he was accepted by God, and his resurrection was the proof of it. And that's why when the gospel is again offered the first time after his resurrection, after his ascension, on the day of Pentecost, it's offered to whom? To the Jewish people. Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Acts chapter 2, verse 38, verse 32. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God, by the working of miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst. You also by wicked hands took him and crucified him, but God raised him up because it was not possible that death should take hold of him and keep him in the grave." But again, it was to the nation of Israel that the gospel was first being offered. King George V of Britain once paid a visit to the city of Leeds. And there were elaborate preparations that were made for his coming. Excited crowds filled the streets to wave and welcome the king. The train carrying the king finally approached. The king came outside the royal coach. He stood on a small platform where all could see him, but he wore no crown. There was no purple robe, but was dressed in a plain suit, just like any ordinary man. And yet he was the King of England. And from his jacket pocket, he plucked a bright handkerchief with which he waved to the cheering children, and then the train disappeared out of sight in what seemed like just seconds. And there was one little girl who stood there and sobbed bitterly. One of the teachers asked her, said, "Honey, why are you crying?" And the little girl said through her tears, "I wanted to see a king, but I only saw a man." You know, the Jewish people wanted to see a king, but they only saw a man. Many today in our day have rejected him for the same reason. They wanted to see a king, but they only saw a man. And yet he was much more than that. And this book demands a response from us because he is the ultimate king. Kings are to be worshipped. Kings are those who are to reign. And the question I would ask you this morning as we leave this study briefly is he the king of your life? Is he reigning in your life? Do you only give lip service to him, or are you actually allowing Christ to control your life? Because that's what kings do. Kings demand to be worshipped. Kings demand loyalty from their subject. Are you loyal to him? Are you submissive to him? Are you submissive to his word? Are you abiding in Jesus Christ? Are you feeding upon him? Is he your life? Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." At great song, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. This is a time for God's people to come together and to be reminded that he came the first time to die for us. Rejected by men, but approved by God. Rejected by men because ultimately he had to come to die for our sins. He was the only one qualified to do so. He was the only one qualified to be the King of Israel. But he also, because he's the Son of God, was the only one qualified to be able to die for our sins. And if you have responded to him and Jesus is your Savior this morning, then we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. This is a time of personal examination. There may be areas of your life this morning where you say, Lord, I know you are not reigning in this part of my life. Here's an area of my life. It may be something that you're looking at. It may be something you're involved in. As a teenager, it may be something that you're doing. People that you're going with, relationships that you've established that you know are not what Christ wants for your life, then you're not allowing him to be king in that area of your life. And you need to submit to him this morning and say, Lord Jesus, I make you king of my life. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to follow up and be responsive to what you command me to do. And that's the purpose for which I believe, as we come this morning, we want to think about as we celebrate and remember his death by way of the bread. And then the cup represents his blood that was shed for us.